Well, the whole world was horrified by the events of last Tuesday, by the naked evil of the actions of the terrorists, and all kinds of reactions have been expressed. Shock, grief, unbelief, incomprehension, anger, anxiety, bitterness, revenge. The whole spectrum of human emotion seems to have been deployed. But the question before us as a Christian congregation this morning is, how should Christians respond to evil and evildoers? Should our response be any different from the responses of those who do not profess to follow the Lord Jesus Christ? That, I hope, is the question that is in your mind. And with it, I would like to ask you to turn to my text, which comes in the first lesson read just now, the letter to the Romans, chapter 12. And I will read just three or four verses, picking them out of this passage, and asking you to notice as I do so that they seem almost to be a deliberate and self-conscious reflection on good and evil. You'll see how often those words occur. We look back to verse 9 that was not read earlier. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. We jump on to verse 17. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right or good in the sight of everybody. On to verse 19. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, and I will repay. Verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And over the page in chapter 13, just simply verse 4. He, that is the administrator of justice, he is God's servant to do you good. If you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath, God's anger, to bring punishment on the evil doer. So here is a passage in which the contrast between good and evil is deliberately made. Here is a reflection on the relations between good and evil. And I think more than perhaps anywhere else in the Bible, these verses indicate what our Christian response to evil should be. And the first is this: evil is to be hated. That is, no softening of the word, hatred, is to be allowed. We're told quite clearly there in verse 9, hate what is evil. Let love be sincere, hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Now that juxtaposition of love and hatred may come as a surprise to many of us. They sound incongruous. Normally we regard these two things as mutually exclusive. Hate expels love, and love expels hate. But the truth is not as simple as that. Whenever love is sincere, Paul writes, literally in the Greek, whenever it is without hypocrisy, whenever it is genuine and authentic and sincere, then it is morally discerning. It hates the evil, it loves the good. So we need to get clear about this. Evil never pretends to be other than it is. Evil. And we must not in any way make pretense. It never condones evil. It doesn't minimize evil by cheap forgiveness. No compromise with evil is incompatible with true love. And the reason for that is clear, that love always seeks the highest good of its object. And so love hates the evil which prevents us from attaining that highest good. God says in different places of Scripture that he loves righteousness and hates evil. And if he hates evil, we must hate it too. Don't let's compromise on that truth, that evil is a hateful thing, and we should set ourselves resolutely against it. That's one. Now, secondly, evil is not to be repaid or avenged personally by individuals. Verse 17, do not repay evil for evil. Verse 19, do not take revenge. So revenge and retaliation are absolutely forbidden to the disciples of Jesus Christ. We've heard, I think, too much in recent days, this last week, about revenge. Now, of course, evil must be punished. I'm coming to that in a moment. But although evil must be punished, we are not to seek personal revenge ourselves with malice and anger in our hearts. Our natural reaction, of course, because we are fallen human beings, is to take revenge, to get even with our enemies, to settle old scores. But these sentiments that rise within us are the instincts of our fallen nature. They do not come from the indwelling Holy Spirit. They do not come from those who are seeking to follow Christ. They're incompatible with that. So as Paul here is echoing the Sermon on the Mount, which says, do not resist an evil person, he means do not retaliate. And on the cross, Jesus our Lord exemplified his own teaching in his practice. In the first letter of Peter, chapter 2, we read, when they hurled insults at Jesus, he did not retaliate. And when he suffered, he did not threaten. So evil is not to be avenged by us personally. But brings us to the third thing, that evil is to be punished. If we were to stop with the prohibition, do not repay evil for evil, we would be guilty of a grave imbalance. Because the Apostle Paul, who forbids us to take revenge, goes on to write of the punishment of God, or the punishment of evil by God. Now, I want to ask you to notice this apparent contradiction. Verse 17, do not repay evil for evil. The end of verse 19, I will repay, says the Lord. Again, the beginning of verse 19, do not take revenge. Later in verse 19, vengeance is mine. So retaliation and revenge or vengeance, which are expressly forbidden to us, are now attributed to God. Verse 19, leave room for God's wrath. Or as the Revised Standard Version puts it, leave it to the wrath of God. In other words, the reason why the repayment of evil is forbidden to us is not because it is wrong in itself. Evil should be punished. It deserves to be punished. But the reason it's forbidden to us is that it's God's prerogative to do it and not ours. But if you follow me so far, you may be asking, but how does God punish evil? Well, most people would reply, he will do so on the day of judgment. And that is true. Earlier in the letter to the Romans, in chapter 2, verse 5, we read that the unrepentant are storing up wrath, the wrath of God against themselves, for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous anger will be revealed. So one day the punishment of evildoers will take place. But then you ask, but must we wait until the day of judgment before evil is to be punished? Is there no way by which God's wrath against evil is revealed now in this life? Yes, there is. And that is what the Apostle Paul goes on to write about. He says that God's wrath against evil is already seen in the due judicial processes of law and order. Chapter 13, we turn over the page, verse 4 towards the end. He is the law enforcement officer. Whether the police, whether a magistrate, a judge, a prison officer, somebody engaged in law enforcement. He is God's servant. It's an amazing phrase. The Greek word is exactly the one that is used of pastors who are ministers of God. So are those who are involved in the administration of justice. He is God's servant, an agent of God's wrath to bring punishment on the evildoer. But then at the same time, I think it is necessary for me to add this, because I'm personally alarmed at the easy talk about war that is already beginning. But we need to remember that in bringing criminals to justice, the target must be very precise indeed, and that there must be no indiscriminate violence. Indiscriminate violence against civilians as well as others is the unscrupulous way of terrorists. It is not the way of the free world. So it is important to add that the force which may be used in bringing of criminals to justice must be minimum necessary force. It must be controlled, minimum that is necessary for the job on hand in taking criminals to justice. So I hope that there are Christian people who are near enough to President George W. Bush to remind him of the conditions of the just war. The concept of a just war has been developed all down the Christian centuries, and there are usually taken to be seven conditions of a just war, without which it is unjust, and against it the Christian conscience should protest. And of these seven conditions, two of them are the one, probably the most important two, are the ones I've just mentioned. Namely, a discriminate target, a target that is discriminate, and secondly, force that is controlled. Discrimination and control are very vital examples of what is meant by the just war. Now notice, please, the distinction that Paul is making between the non-repayment of evil by us and the punishment of evil by God through the state. The prohibition of revenge does not mean that evil will be left unpunished until the day of judgment. It means rather that the punishment is to be administered by the state as the agent of God, and that it's inappropriate for ordinary civilians like ourselves to take the law into our own hands. No, it should be left to those who are ministers of God with authority from him to administer justice. Now, all that about justice is not incompatible with the teaching and example of Jesus in relation to the cross. Let me read you again from the first letter of Peter, chapter 2. When he was insulted, he did not answer back. When he suffered, he did not threaten. So what did he do instead? He didn't retaliate. What did he do? I wonder if you know your Bible well enough to know the answer, how that verse goes on. The answer is he committed himself and his cause to him, God, who judges justly. Or in Paul's language, he left it to the wrath of God. So let's sum up where we've got to so far. One, evil is to be hated for what it is. Two, it is not to be personally avenged. Three, it is to be punished by those who have authority to do so. And fourthly, evil is to be overcome with good. I bring you to the last verse of Romans 12, the climax to the chapter, where the apostle says, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." So how can we overcome evil? Not just punish it, but overcome it. Partly, as we've seen, by refusing to retaliate. This is an overcoming of evil. But this is a negative explanation as to what Paul meant. There is also a positive counterpart. As Jesus went on to say in the Sermon on the Mount, which words echoed here, we are to love our enemies, not just to refuse to retaliate, but to go beyond that, to love our enemies, to do good to those who hate us, to bless those who curse us, and to pray for those who ill-treat us. That goes further. We are to desire our enemies' ultimate good, and the ultimate good we should desire for them is redemption. And no person is so wicked, so evil, that he or she is beyond the possibility of redemption. And in the new community of Jesus Christ, to which I trust we all belong, curses are to be replaced by blessings. Malice is to be replaced by prayer. That is, the desire for revenge is to be replaced by the desire for redemption. And wishing people evil is to be replaced by wishing them well. I think prayer is probably the best example, because prayer purges the heart of malice. You can't pray for somebody's good and at the same time curse them in the same breath. And this is probably what is meant by heaping coals of fire on evildoers' heads. It's not a desire to hurt them. It's not a desire to humiliate them. It is a desire to shame them into repentance and therefore into redemption. It is to overcome evil with good. You see, friends, the great tragedy of repaying evil for evil is that you thereby increase the tally of evil in the world. You add one evil to another evil, and so it goes on. As Martin Luther King, the great civil rights activist in the 60s in the United States, said, that it causes a chain reaction of evil. As hate multiplies hate and violence multiplies violence in a descending spiral of destruction. And this is to be overcome by evil. But if we refuse to retaliate, and if we go beyond that and seek the ultimate good of our enemies, then we decrease the tally of evil in the world and increase the tally of good. And so we overcome evil with good. As I think we could sum it up before I have a few more moments, if I may, to conclude. But to sum it up, to repay good with evil is devilish. To repay good for good or evil for evil is human. Anybody can do that. But to repay evil with good is divine. Now give me a few moments, please, in which to bring this together. Everything that I've said, and the Apostle Paul has written here about love and justice, which seem so often to be in contrast and conflict with one another, everything I've said about them is marvelously dramatized in the cross. And by the way, if you find the cross difficult to understand, let me advise you to join Christianity Explored. The next session begins on October the 10th. And if you're like many others, you'll find it a great help in trying to understand these things. And the centrality of the cross is one of the emphases of Christianity Explored. You'll find in your Bible a contact card, I think it's yellow, If you'd like to fill it in saying that you'd like to hear about Christianity Explored, you can pop it in the red box at the back as you leave. So let me come back to what I was saying. The cross of Christ is the supreme example, the supreme demonstration of the love of God and of the justice of God. Both are seen perfectly in the cross. Romans 3:25, God presented Christ as an atoning sacrifice for sin in order to demonstrate his justice. But again, Romans 5, verse 8, God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In the cross, there is a perfect demonstration of both justice and love. And whenever we see injustice and hatred triumphing in the world, my advice to you is look at the cross. And especially as you look at the cross, look at the evidence which it gives of the love of God. There is no glib answer to the problem of innocent suffering, but for every evidence that you can produce that indicates that God is not love, we can produce evidence in the cross that he is. The cross doesn't solve the problem, but it provides the vantage ground. It provides the perspective from which we are able to view the calamities and tragedies of the world. And what makes the suffering of innocent people unbearable is when or if you may imagine God as lounging in some celestial deck chair, a kind of cosmic sadist, indifferent to the pain of the world. And it is this caricature of God which the cross smashes to smithereens. But now we see God not on a deck chair, but on the cross. As Bonhoeffer said, only a suffering God can help us. Now I'd like, as I draw this to a conclusion, to be a little personal. I want to tell you that I myself could not be a Christian at all, and I could not believe in God at all if it were not for the cross. In a real world of pain and horror, how could we worship a God who is immune to suffering? I've many times in my visits to Asian countries entered a Buddhist temple, and I've stood with respect before the statue of the Buddha, eyes closed, legs crossed, arms folded, the ghost of a smile playing round his mouth, detached from the agonies of the world. And I've only been able to bear it a few minutes, and in the end I've turned away. And instead I've turned in my imagination to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross. And I've said to myself, that is the God for me. He entered our world of flesh, blood, tears, and death. And our sufferings become more manageable when they are seen in the light of his. As the theologian P.T. Forsyth said, the cross of Christ is God's own self-justification in such a world as this. In other words, through the cross, God has not only justified us, he has justified himself. So the wisest thing that we can do, whenever we are confronted by hatred, injustice, evil, and pain, the wisest thing we can do is to cling to the cross of Christ. Because the cross of Christ is this supreme demonstration of justice and of love in the world, and they are going to triumph, as indeed they have already begun to triumph in the cross. Let's pray. We spend a moment in silent reflection that evil is to be hated, not to be avenged, but punished and overcome with good. We pray our Heavenly Father, that you will give to us the mind of Christ, that in these perplexing dilemmas with which we're faced today, we may learn to think Christianly, and that the cross may be central to all our thinking and living. We ask it for the glory of your great name. Amen.